the placement of the creation narrative that we are reading in Genesis chapter 1 did not actually come in the beginning, but actually thousands of years later, after the fall, after the flood, after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were just memories of a time when this God, this I Am, had made promises to the patriarchs of this family line that had been enslaved for generations in a land that had seemed good, at least at first. And now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has reappeared. He's heard the cries of his people. He's finally remembered the promise he made to Abraham. And so he shows up with the prophet Moses. He utterly defeats the gods of Egypt with 10 plagues, and finally even destroys Pharaoh and his army by drowning them in the Sea of Judgment, while his own people pass through the same waters of judgment without getting wet. And here they are now at the foot of a mountain in the middle of the wilderness, being told to prepare themselves to enter into a covenant with the God who saves. And the question on everyone's mind is, who is this God? It's a good question to ask before entering into a sacred bond, a covenantal arrangement that includes not only blessings for obedience, but curses. One wants to know if the other side is going to be able to keep up their end of the contractual obligations, right? And we must not imagine that just because Genesis comes first before Exodus in our Bible, it doesn't mean that the knowledge in the book of Genesis was already well known before the events of the Exodus. In fact, when we read in Exodus, we know that Moses did not know the one who spoke to him from the burning bush. "Who are you?" he asked. "What name can I give to the Israelites to tell them who's going to save them?" Neither did the King of Kings, Pharaoh, know the name of this God. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," we read again in the book of Exodus, "let my people go," to which Pharaoh replies, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord." The Egyptians knew the names of many gods, but not this one. And neither did Israel, as we hear from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 20, we read, "On that day, I swore to them that I'd bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I said to them, 'Cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on, every one of you. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt.' But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable idols their eyes feasted upon. They did not forsake the idols of Egypt." And so, graciously, which is the only way any of this can work, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob declares his name to them. He gives them the information that they need. He takes them back in time, not just to the beginning of the covenant that he made with their father Abraham, but even all the way back to the first covenant made with the first father of all mankind, to the story of Adam and Eve. And before he does that, he goes back even further, all the way back to the beginning. "You want to know who I am? I am will tell you who I am. I am the creator of all things. Listen, and I will tell you who it is you are about to enter into a covenant with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." See that connection? Exodus helps us go to Genesis. Now again, context is key to understanding. The purpose of the author, the time and the place of the original audience for whom these things were written, it all matters. When we approach the text as if the only thing that matters is what it says to me in my circumstances, according to my interests and my concerns, we inevitably end up reading more into the text than we are getting out of the text, and that is not good. We should be aware that this is not the only creation story Israel knows. Knowing this actually affects our understanding of the creation account in Genesis 1. It helps us form an idea of how what they're reading, how it would relate to the rest of Scripture, and how it relates to their life before being rescued from Egypt. There were two basic strands of creation myths in the ancient Near East world that Israel would have been familiar with. There were the Mesopotamian myths. We find them in the Atrahasis, in the Enuma Elish, in the story of Enki and Ninma, where the origin of mankind is explained as the solution to a divine problem. In these stories, the gods are getting tired of working all the time, and they want rest. They want to relax and enjoy their eternal existence. And so they create man so he can do all the work for them and provide food for them. Can you see how knowing this shapes our understanding of the creation account? In this account, God does not create man just so he can take a break from his labors, but God, the one true God, only rests after all his work is done. You see how this creation story is countering and correcting those other pagan creation myths? Can't you see how this might actually be a deliberate function of the text, given to a people who had just been rescued from the people who believed those creation stories? And then there's the Egyptian myths, which tell the story of how the creation came to be. Some have the story of Atum, who raised a world pyramid out of the chaotic waters, who then sneezed other divine beings into existence, forming them from the eternal substance that has always existed. Others speak of the god Ptah, who shapes the primordial chaos into being according to the ideas formed in his divine mind. Again, do you see how being aware that this is the kind of stuff they would have known before they heard Genesis chapter 1 helps us understand how they would have received it, how this would have answered the question, who is this God who rescued us from bondage, from those gods? First and foremost, they are taught that there is only one God and not many gods. They learn that the Savior God is also the Creator God, and there is nothing else that has always existed. They learn that he created not only the cosmos, the universe, the earth, but heaven as well. That heaven itself is a part of creation, and there is no eternal substance outside of God alone, in contrast to what the pagans believe. And they learn that what was made was not a product of some divine struggle, God against God, good against evil, order against chaos, but that by the mere speaking of words, everything in heaven and earth began to be. All of this contradicts the pagan creation myths that they would have known so well. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated it from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The naming of things is a sovereign right. We see it reflected here in the story of the God who names and things come to be, and then later in the next chapter, Adam, the image bearer, will be given the job of naming as well. So naming things is very important. Who gets to name the things points to how great you are, and God named everything. Notice also, God creates the light, and he calls it good. Not the darkness, but the light. Not the separation of the two, like the opposing forces, like the pagans who see a need for both light and dark, good and evil, for balance, you know? But it's not some kind of cosmic balance that is good, but the light is good, because light is a revealer of the divine glory. Notice how he creates light first, whatever that means exactly. And it is by this light that we can see how the rest of creation is formed. The light reveals the glory of God, and therefore the light is good. There was evening and there was morning that first day. That's a strange way of counting. Mentioning evening first, followed by morning, can be confusing to a culture like ours that reckons the beginning of each day with the dawn, with the rising of the sun. But here we're reminded so clearly, purposefully perhaps, that this creation account was not written to 20th century American churches in order to help them defend against godless evolutionary naturalism. But this account was written to a specific people, an ancient people, who reckoned their days according to a different metric than we use today, a people who began Monday morning, the time that we would have called Sunday night or Sunday evening. So what are we supposed to do with that information? Perhaps what we're to do with that information is just remind ourselves that this story was written to a people in a different time and a different place who kept track of their days differently. Maybe that's what it's there for. Or maybe we can find a reason for why it was written this way in the text itself. I mean, in the beginning, there was darkness and then there was light. So maybe this is why the new day begins in the darkness of night and ends with the light of day. Maybe. Perhaps. It's one way to try to make sense of the structure, right? And so we have the first day of creation. Now, you may have a very firm opinion about what this word day means. You may be convinced that Yom means day and day means 24 hours, and nothing is going to change your mind about all of that. And you know what? I have no problem with that at all. You might even be right. Maybe. Perhaps. It's certainly one way to make sense of this narrative. But when someone wants to take their opinion and turn it into a weapon to be used against anyone in the body of Christ who happens to disagree with their sacred cow of an opinion, well, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? There are people who are so committed to their own particular interpretation that they've said some foolish things. Like, they just can't be sure that someone who doesn't believe in a literal 24-hour creation day week can really be a Christian. I've heard them say stuff like, well, if you can't accept a literal 24-hour interpretation of Genesis 1, then how can you really accept the scripture that says Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day? I had a conversation with a pastor who said he couldn't imagine having a close relationship with people who just did not take the literalist point of view on the day of Genesis. A pastor said that, seriously. And the literalists are not the only ones who behave this way. There are also those on the other side who arrogantly deride and mock fellow Christians as crazy young earthers who make Christianity look bad in the eyes of the world because of their ridiculous beliefs and their creation science. I'm sure you can see the problem with this. This is what happens when man makes himself the measure. When his opinion is the only one that matters, we end up fighting and dividing the body of Christ. And over what? Over opinions about how to understand the first chapter of the greatest story ever told. We're just barely getting started and we're already fighting about it. And yes, I keep using the word opinion, because that is all it can be, beloved. We were not there. All we know about the first days of creation are given to us in an ancient text written to an ancient people who were not even asking the kind of questions that modern Christians are asking from the text today. And a little fact of history, even their own commentators, the rabbis, the Jewish scholars, they have also not all interpreted this text the same way. Jewish commentators of Scripture provide quite a few alternative readings of this ancient Hebrew text, same way we have in the church. In other words, if there is only one right way to be reading it, we do not all agree as to what that is, and we may not ever do so on this side of heaven. Now, someone might say, well, then why did he give it to us? Why did he give us this text and say day and break it up into 6 days if we're not supposed to read it and understand it literally? I don't know. Perhaps he gave it to the church to give her yet another opportunity to practice grace and charity towards one another. Because apparently, I mean, we still need the practice, as the creation debate has revealed to those inside and outside the church that's supposed to be known by how we love one another as Christ loves us, regardless of our particular stance on Genesis 1. Now, let me say it clearly. You are allowed to hold an opinion about this text. You are even allowed to argue for your position and to reject other opinions that you find inadequate and unpersuasive. It's okay. It's a very human thing to do. But you are not allowed to despise your brother or sister in Christ when they don't read it the same way you read it. Understand? How long the days of creation really were is not an essential component to the Christian faith. And beyond the facts that we all must agree with, the truths that are clear here to anyone reading this text, the rest requires speculation, filling in the gaps, and humility. And the best thing we can do is study these things for ourselves and listen to others who have different opinions on the matter and point one another to the truths that we all share from the text. That the triune God and God alone is the author of this creation. That this creation had a beginning. That the creation is not the work of many gods, and it's not the product of some epic divine battle between good and evil. And most certainly, it is not an undirected, undesigned result of random crashing and smashing. These are at least the indisputable facts of creation. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And let it separate the water from the water." And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Here we have a case in point. That word for expanse or firmament has been interpreted across time as the sky, as the rocky dome of the shell of the earth, as the airy interior, as the atmosphere, as the ocean, or as a vapor canopy, to name just a few of the options. And just like the first day of creation, where God creates light before he creates sun, moon, and stars, we are compelled to ask some questions and to fill in some gaps. And likewise, here, we are led to ask, is this a separation of the water in the atmosphere from the water on the ground? Or is this a separation of heaven from earth? Is the firmament a water canopy that covered the earth until the flood? Or is it the very floor of heaven? Well, why, you might ask, would you ever think that? And the answer is, because it seems to be what Scripture teaches in other passages. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel is being given a vision of heaven, and this is what he sees. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, same word, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under that expanse, their wings were stretched out straight to one another. And when they went, you heard the sound of wind, wings, mighty waters. And there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And then in Revelation, John has a similar vision in Revelation 4. And before the throne of heaven, there was in front of it a sea of glass, like crystal. Same vision, same picture. Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea in heaven with harps of God in their hands. Among those who allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, many biblical scholars have seen in the creation account a similarity with these visions of heaven. On this reading, the expanse or the firmament is the sea of crystal or glass, the floor of heaven, which serves to separate above from below, heaven from earth. Obviously, this is a different reading from the one that says all that's being separated here is the sky water from the groundwater. But when you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, there's certainly a case to be made that what is actually being revealed here in the first book of Genesis is not just how the world began, but what the creation is. And that is a type and shadow or reflection of heaven itself. The firmament, the expanse, is where the throne of God rests, and he looks down on the sea of glass. Well, in a similar manner, once the land is separated from the waters, Adam, the image of God, will also look out over the oceans and rule over the sea. Now, before you shake your head and say this is too much of a stretch, let's just keep it a water canopy or the atmosphere. It just makes more sense. But I want you to think about one more place where this expanse or firmament is given an explicit cultic, which just means religious, purpose. And that's in the tabernacle design that God gave to Moses. Do you remember what sat in front of the entrance to the holy place? Or to switch the camera angle, do you remember what the entrance to the holy place overlooked? It was the laver, or the basin of water. And later, in the temple Solomon built, it was a huge copper basin resting on the back of 12 copper oxen. And remember what it was called? It was called the sea, the ocean. The point I'm making here is that we may interpret this section of Scripture as merely a description of the chronological order of events that took place in the beginning. It's certainly a possible interpretation. But we may also read this section of the text in a manner similar to other places in Scripture. Not just random chunks of text, but specific sections that are connected through words and themes, sections which clearly portray the creation on earth as a type or reflection or likeness of heaven itself. This story, then, seems to have more in common with the story about the creation of the tabernacle than it does, say, with a modern scientific account of the origin of life on planet earth. And God said, let the waters under the heavens gather together. And he separated and let dry land appear. And it was so. And he called the dry land earth, and the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. In the narrative flow, we have this continual repetition of separation. Light from dark, above, below, water, land. But for what purpose? Is the answer to the question a scientific one? Or is it a spiritual one? Maybe a little of both, perhaps. And God said, let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, trees yielding fruit. Everything green was created on the third day, and he saw it was good. Again, we find connections with the tabernacle, that these people who are hearing this story will soon be creating according to the exact design specifications of God. Remember that the inside of the temple will be embroidered with the images of heaven and earth, angels and plants, a representation of creation, heaven and earth together. The ancient Israelite, familiar with the pagan creation myths, would also be aware of who is doing all the work in this version of the story. It's not the creatures made by the gods so they can take it easy and relax while the humans till the soil and sow the seed and harvest the produce in order to feed the divine beings, but God and God alone is doing all the agriculture. And it's not hard work for him, is it? He speaks, and all that lives comes into being by divine fiat. How different this story is from the ones they learned among the pagans. The one true God does not need to rest or to take a break, which should really make us wonder about the seventh day and what it really means for God to rest. But we'll have to look at that next time. In the pagan creation stories, man has to do all the work. He has to build their temples, their places of worship. He has to build the gardens around them so the gods will have food. In this story, God is building the temple we call creation all by himself. A cosmos of divine splendor and wonder made by God for God. You see why we might be attracted to calling the creation story a story of a temple being created? Because the creation is dedicated, like a temple is dedicated, to the glory of God. And now that he has laid the foundations, now that the temple has been built, it's time to populate it. To fill it with worshipers who will declare the glory of the one who made them and everything around them. And then notice what he starts with. He said, let there be the lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Now, from a scientific perspective, we have the creation of time and the objects that give us the light we need to grow all the plants that he created the day before. Does that not at least raise some questions regarding the order of events that are being described here? But what really stands out here is how the lights of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, all the things that pagans worshipped and revered as gods, are here created merely to keep track of time and to give us some light so we can see. Also, notice, in the structure of the narrative, if God saves the greatest of his creations for the last, then being placed here at the beginning of the list surely meant to show just how small and insignificant these gods really are in the grand design. I mean, even the bugs and creeping things are placed closer to the apex of creation. Ouch. And it says he made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser. He's not even using their names because the pagans put so much power in the names of these gods. They're just lights. And he sets them in heaven to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, like he did on the first day. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. Yes, they are called rulers of the day and of the night. They clearly have a place in the plans of God. But they are not gods themselves. They are merely a part of the creation, and not even the most important part. Again, this is how they would have heard this, because they were surrounded by a cosmology that declared the sun and the moon and the stars to be rulers of men. But in this story, they are just creations that exist to serve the needs of men. And then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. It does not sound like he just created two of each kind of thing. He created the sea creatures, the beasts, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And he saw it was good, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the air. And it was evening and morning the fifth day. And then the next day, he lets the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, all the livestock, all the creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so, and it was good. Again, when context is taken into account, we see that the gods of Egypt, the crocodile, the ibis, the falcon, even the giant sea creatures worshipped as gods among the Mesopotamians, are just creatures created by the one true God. Not only are these things that the pagans worshipped as divine not divine, but to add insult to injury, they are commanded by God to get to work, be fruitful, and multiply. These creatures are what the Egyptians thought had the power to bless or curse, depending on how they were feeling about your level of devotion. Their mighty Egyptian captors who had enslaved Israel were themselves slaves to gods of the Nile, those who wore the faces of the crocodile and the jackal and the falcon. But where was the power and the glory and the might of those ferocious beast gods when the one called I Am rained down 10 plagues and demonstrated who was really in control of all things? Can you see how demeaning this creation story is against all those who exchanged the truth about God for a lie, who worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, as we read in our New Testament reading this morning? This is such a powerful corrective, this first chapter in Genesis, that thousands of years later, Paul is using it just to show how stupid idolaters really are, to worship created things like the sun or the crocodile, rather than the creator who was blessed forever. Is it any wonder that those who do so, who trade out the truth of God for a lie, will inevitably experience the same defeat as their false gods on the day of judgment, on the last day of this creation? There's something else to get here. In spite of our emotional sentiments towards our favorite animals and our over-emotional affection towards our pets, we need to see that God created everything. He created the cat and he created the mouse. He created the dolphin and he created the great white shark. He also created the mosquito and the black widow and the tapeworm. And he called all of them, every creature, great and small, ferocious and docile, wild and domestic, good. Then God said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness. We're going to come back to this at another time. There's just too much. But finally, we reach the apex, the creation of man. The only thing in creation said to bear the divine image. So much for pantheism. The Word of God tells us that we are not all part of the divine, that the rocks and the trees and the birds and the bees are not, in fact, God. And neither are we. Because an image of something is necessarily not identical to the source of the image. That's just logic, right? If we are reflections of him, then we cannot be him at the same time. And both pantheism and panentheism are incompatible with the scriptural creation account. And let them have dominion over the fish and over the birds and over everything that he created. Notice, man was not created to serve the creation, but to rule over it, and to rule over all of it. An image of God reflected from heaven to earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now, did he make them both out of nothing at the same time? This is what a literal reading gives us right here in Genesis 1, don't you think? But when we read more scripture, we learn more, don't we? Genesis 2 will tell us how he created man and woman. But here, we see yet one last jab in the eye of the idolater. For many of the pagans believed that their lords, their pharaohs, and their kings were truly divine beings, but no one else. But here, we see that all men bear the divine image, and not only man, but woman as well. Sorry, Pharaoh, you're not so special after all. And he blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But lest we get a big head, like the pagan rulers tended to do when they thought they were gods, we are told that man himself is a created thing, same as every other living creature. We are not different in an earthly, physical way. We were made just like everything else, and we are commanded to get to work just like everything else. Sure, we're placed over the rest of creation, but we still have jobs to do in creation. And yet we are different in a spiritual way. I mean, we are made to be like God, to reflect God, but we are not gods, understand? He tells us to be fruitful and multiply. Multiply what? Is this just a command to procreate, to have as many children as possible, as some of mistakenly read into this passage? But what are we, the image bearers of God, supposed to fill the earth with but the glory of God? We are to fill the earth with the image of our Maker, to fill the air and the land and the sea with his glory. And beloved, we don't have to look very far, whether we're speaking about air pollution or the mountains of floating plastic islands in the oceans, to see how well we have accomplished the task that we've been assigned. Yeah? Have we been faithful stewards of the creation mandate? I think in any fair assessment, we would have to say no. And this must have consequences for mankind, for the creature who has chosen to live out of balance with the rest of creation, to serve himself above all, to treat the creation as his temple rather than the temple of the Creator God. In other words, we failed to uphold our end of the creation mandate. We've broken the covenant. But even here, there's good news. For what was commanded in the old covenant to be fruitful and multiply the glory of the Creator on earth as it is in heaven, has been given to us as a promise in the new covenant of grace, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. As we read in the final book of this drama of redemption, that book of Revelations, we read, Jesus has been fruitful and multiplied according to God's will. You have made a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to praise God and to fill the earth with his glory. Jesus did that divine creation mandate. But the new people need a new realm. And so we will get a new heaven and a new earth. We will get a new temple, city, garden that shall be filled with the fruitfulness of the new and better Adam, the one who obeyed perfectly where the first Adam failed. One commentator says, it's not that God changed the vocation of the Son of Man, but he has now sent a man who can faithfully execute the vocation that we were given at the beginning. Which is why, at the close of the book of the Revelations, things look a lot like they were in the beginning. And this is the good news, beloved, that not only has heaven been reflected here on the earth below by the newly restored image bearers, but that the Son of God himself, the second member of the triune Creator, was willing to become a part of this creation for us, for our benefit. And because he really did so, because this is a historical fact, we can now see, in a way that was only foreshadowed in the creation account that we're reading this morning, that he truly is Lord of all. And all the idols and all the gods of the pagans, even the great red dragon himself, Satan, that slime snake, they've all been defeated. They've all been put in subjection to the one and only right ruler of creation, the one by whom and through whom and for whom are all things, the true God, the Lord of creation and the Savior. Not only Savior of Israel from her bondage in Egypt, but of all his chosen, precious, recovered image bearers, praise God. Beloved, I hope even here in the account of the days of creation, we can see how it all points us to him, the true apex of this creation and the new creation, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Maker, our Redeemer, our King, and our friend. To him alone belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.